going to pick up where the previous address ended off by reading from John chapter 19, verse 30. Psalm 22, you remember Dr. Pettit said, concludes, "For he has done it." Listen now to God's holy word as we read John 19, 30, and Jesus answers. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father, we thank you for the exaltation of your Son in the preaching of his saving death. And we pray, Lord, that you would drive it into our hearts, that we would have a marvel at your grace. Help us to understand now the theology of the cross, what it means that he made that sacrifice, that we would be enriched in our gratitude to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And Joel Beakey mentioned last night the 11th century theologian Anselm of Canterbury and how he published really one of the most significant theology books that had ever been written, which has significantly aided the understanding of Christians on vitally important doctrinal matters. The book was titled Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, or we might put it this way, Why Did God Become Man? And as Joel pointed out last night, the book arose from conversations between Anselm, one of the great theologians and Christians of his time, and a new convert whose name was Bozo. I've often wondered if Bozo the Clown came from that Bozo, because he is a bit of a bozo in his Bozo conversations. But it was such a profitable conversation that Anselm published it. And he published it because he wanted others to benefit from the dialogue that they had had. Now, particularly the two topics that are mainly handled in Cur Deus Homo are the teaching of the incarnation of Christ and of the atonement of Christ. By the way, there are good English, fairly easy to read translations of Anselm. Now, one of the important topics that was handled in Cur Deus Homo, probably the most significant, was Anselm's teaching on the purpose and the design of Christ's death. He made a significant contribution. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," what was finished? When Psalm 22 says, "For he has done it," what has he done? It is vitally important for us to understand the design, the divine purpose and design of the cross. That will be my topic today. It's a theology conference, and this is probably going to be the most theological of the addresses. Now, up until the time of Anselm, the leading theory of the atonement, what did he do? What did he finish? What was actually being accomplished there? How does it work? The leading theory in the Western church was called the ransom theory. And it comes from Jesus' great statement in Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," Matthew 20, 28. Now, as the early church conceived, not the apostolic church, but the first millennium church, really, the main understanding is that Christ died to offer a payment in his blood to the devil because the devil held mankind captive in sin. Even so great a theologian as Augustine of Hippo spoke of the cross as the devil's mousetrap, and that became the dominant view, the devil's mousetrap. You know how mousetraps work. He eats it, but then the trap falls on him. And under that view, Satan had secured the right of possession over mankind because of sin, so Christ offered his death to the devil, but Satan thought, of course, he'd secured a great victory. But the power of the divine life he swallowed at the cross overwhelmed his realm of evil and death. Now, the most recent, I think, popularization of the old ransom theory is in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you read the book or you saw the movie, if you remember, it's to the White Witch that he makes the payment. He owes it to her. And while that's a great movie showing the atonement, in fact, it was such a great, clear teaching of the atonement that in the United Kingdom, the Guardian newspaper warned parents not to let their children watch these lovely movies because it's teaching the doctrine of the atonement. Well, it wasn't completely accurately teaching it, however, because it was the early medieval mousetrap theory of the ransom being paid to Satan. Now, what Anselm understood he correctly saw that that was giving way too much credit to Satan. Satan did not possess and never possessed before or after the fall a genuine right of possession of mankind. Rather, the debt that was owed to the justice of God. To the, as Anselm put it, to the honor of God. It was the broken law, not Satan, that held man in condemnation. Now, this insight reveals man's predicament in sin. Let me quote Anselm. This is one of his classic statements. Sinful man owes God a debt for sin which he cannot repay. At the same time, he cannot be saved without repaying it. That was Anselm's helpful corrective in our understanding of the problem unsolvable from the position of the sinner. As Joel Beakey pointed out last night, that we have no coin with which to pay the debt. Everything is corrupted. Any sacrifice I would make is unacceptable. It's polluted. And it's true, even if we hypothetically could start now. It wouldn't matter. We have past sins to pay for. We have created an infinite offense to God's justice. It needs an infinite sacrifice. Now, this is what we are come to when we hear Jesus crying in victory on the cross, "It is finished." And so we ask, what is it that he did? Why did Jesus die? Why the God-man, in Anselm's term, what did he finish? Well, like all great theologians, Anselm was bitterly opposed in his own time. He was severely criticized for his work, and his chief opponent, how often this works out this way, his chief opponent was one of his former students, a French theologian named Peter Abelard. Abelard lived from 1079 to 1142, and Abelard argued that Christ did not make any payment at all. But he merely, you've heard this, he merely offered himself up as an example of divine love and of the highest human virtue. Now, this is called the subjective theory of the atonement. It grounds the purpose of the cross not in anything that Jesus objectively accomplished. There was nothing that he did that was finished, but it's what happens in you. And your heart is warmed, and you feel God's love, and it's a moral example of true humanity. That's the subjective meaning of the cross. Philip Ryken explains that under the Abelardian view, the death of Christ was not satisfactory. It did not satisfy the law. It did not provide an atonement for sin, but it was exemplary. It showed the way to suffer and die with courage. Now, Abelard's teaching was condemned as heresy in 1121, but this is standard teaching in liberal churches today. You go through a lot of the old established Protestant churches in downtown Greenville, it's going to be, if the atonement's brought up at all, if the cross is mentioned at all, it's going to be this subjective, this moral example view. Ryken comments, whenever we hear Jesus presented more as an example than a savior, we are hearing the sons and daughters of Abelard. Well, Anselm opposed Abelard's subjective or moral example theory with his satisfaction theory of the cross. What's the biblical theory for the cross? How does it work? What did he do? And Anselm says it is a satisfaction of divine justice. Actually, in his original approach, Anselm, 11th century, he's very influenced by the medieval concept of honor. And he particularly points out it's the honor of God that has been insulted. Now, later reflection, building on his work, he wasn't perfect, said it is the honor of God, but biblically it is the justice of God to which the debt is owed. It is the justice of God, the offended law of God that must be satisfied. The Bible describes sin as a transgression of God's law. And therefore, God responds to that transgression with just wrath. Now, James 2:11 says, "Those who fail to keep God's law at any point are accountable to divine justice. They become transgressors of the law." James 2:11. And so realizing this among evangelical Christians today, has become known as the penal substitutionary atonement theory. I hate to say theory because it's the biblical doctrine. This is the teaching we find in the Scripture. That's by the way, those words are a rallying cry among evangelicals. There are evangelicals with whom we have some differences, and maybe they're important differences, but if you will say the words penal substitutionary atonement, our hearts ought to throb with a mutual fellow feeling, and our hands ought to clasp. These are watchwords of the saints. I want you to know them. Penal substitutionary atonement. This is what Anselm's teaching ultimately grew through reflection on the Scriptures. Jesus atoned for our sins. What does that mean? He bore the penalty our sins deserve by being a substitute who sacrificed himself to satisfy the offended and unyielding justice of God. Now, this is not only an unpopular view among humanists, liberals in the medieval era, it's very unpopular today. I was shocked in the year 1999. I remember encountering, I never heard anybody talk this way as a Christian. I'd been a Christian about a decade, and I heard of the Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong, who said these words. He said, "I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son." Now, he's a liberal. He doesn't believe in the Bible. So I'm like, okay, well, that's what you expect a Bible-hating radical liberal to say. But what began happening right after the year 2000, really, you started to get similar criticisms against the biblical doctrine of the cross from supposedly evangelical voices. And they were coming out in books with labels from evangelical publishers who'd long been trusted, InterVarsity, Zondervan, Erdman. This is why people like Joel have started a book publishing company, not a for-profit enterprise. And then Christian book companies get bought by secular companies, and suddenly it becomes a different thing. And so now we've had evangelical voices attacking what is at the very center of the entirety of our faith. Let me quote British evangelical Steve Chalky. And he described the classic evangelical doctrine of the atonement, get ready, as a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. That was published by InterVarsity. And so there's this push among evangelicalism, a new evangelicalism, to replace the doctrine of the cross, the penal substitutionary atonement theory, with other views. Joel Green and Mark Baker wrote that in the traditional evangelical doctrine of the cross, just get ready for this, God takes on the role of the sadist inflicting punishment, while Jesus in his role as masochist embraces suffering. These are being said within evangelical churches, evangelical scholars, evangelical book publishers. Well, in the place of penal substitutionary atonement, critics have updated the old Abelardian view. I think we have profitably improved on the margins Anselm's view. Yes, it's honor, but it's mainly justice. But the old subjective theory of the atonement has developed into what's called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. And I bring this up because you may run into this. Now, the Christus Victor view asserts that Jesus died to overcome the cosmic powers of darkness. Once again, it's going to be a Satan. It's also almost an update of the ransom view of the mousetrap. The direction, the primary direction of his work was towards Satan, not the justice of God, but the satanic powers of darkness. Now, you can see why this becomes popular, because now sin is conceived of as social powers. Sin is poverty. Sin is illiteracy. Sin is social injustice. And Christ died to overcome these powers. Now, let me say, it is undoubtedly true that Jesus conquered Satan and his kingdom of darkness. But the question should be asked, when we read the Gospels, when we read the New Testament epistles, when we read Psalm 22 and the Old Testament anticipations, is it primarily the cosmic powers, social, corporate evils that were being talked about, or is it not the justice of God's wrath against sinners for which Christ atones? And the answer is, there's no question where the overwhelming weight of biblical teaching is that Jesus died to forgive us of our sins, the guilt and punishment of our sins. But then we ask the Christus Victor view, okay, how is it? Because we do want to grant, the Bible does say that Jesus overthrew the powers of darkness. What was it about the cross that overthrew the powers of darkness? Now, what will tend to happen, Gregory Boyd has been a major advocate of the Christus Victor view, and in his book, when the question is asked, okay, Christ overcoming the powers of darkness, how did he do so? He actually has a temerity to write and say, you know, the Bible's very nebulous on these things. We really can't know. And one of the problems is people have been pressing the details in these close doctrines. We really don't know how. Well, I dare suggest that the Bible gives us maybe a little bit more information than that. The Apostle Paul says, he says that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame, triumphing over them. But we don't want to downplay. We don't want to diminish Christ's victory over Satan. But then how did he do that? Colossians 2:14, the verse beforehand. Having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Yes, we rejoice that Christ defeated Satan and the kingdoms of darkness. That's not the primary biblical focus, but it's a glorious one. How did he do it? Through penal substitutionary atonement. That is how he accomplished that victory over cosmic powers of darkness. Now, let me defend penal substitutionary atonement with three, I think, it will be very self-explanatory headings. Thomas Schreiner has done it this way. Why is it that we believe, and we'll insist that this is the core of our doctrine of the cross, that Christ died to make a penal substitutionary atonement? Well, the first is that the Bible teaches that man is a sinner. Man has a sin, the problem that's defined. Lots of things flow from that problem. But if you said, give me a one-word description of what the problem is for which the gospel is an answer, the problem is sin. Man is a sinner, and sin is defined as transgressions of God's law. And, of course, it is the nature of God's law that it must be kept entirely if one is not to be a sinner. James 2:10-11, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point is accountable for all of it. Moreover, sin is not something abstract. Sin is personal in terms of the offense it gives. Yes, Anselm, to the honor of God, but to the holiness of God, to the justice of God. It is a personal affront to his holiness. Schreiner writes, the charge that lawbreaking, that sin is impersonal, is as unconvincing as saying that adultery against one's spouse is impersonal. Well, having sinned, man stands, here's the biblical picture of man's problem. Having sinned, man stands condemned with God with no remedy possible on our side of the equation. There is nothing that we can offer. There is no remedy that we can make to this problem, the result of which is death. The wages of sin is death. And it's a universal problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The universal problem of mankind, apart from Christ, we are sinners who have offended God's law, and there is nothing we have, nothing we can do that will remedy that offense. Therefore, if we're to be saved, man needs a substitute. What we are not able to do, someone else must do on our behalf. The sacrifice of Christ was the sacrifice of a substitute. Now, Schreiner's second heading is that God is holy. Man is a sinner. God is holy, and therefore he demands holiness in his creatures. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Now, moreover, because God is holy, he responds, and this is to his praise. God responds to the sin of man, to the transgression of his law and justice, with wrathful justice. God is a wrathful God towards sin. People go, well, I don't really like the idea of an angry God. But you see, it's to his glory. J.I. Packer says, what would it say about God if he was not wrathful to sin? Maybe you've had the experience where you were greatly sinned against and you really felt it, and people treated it like it was no big deal. Well, magnify that times a million, and that's God towards all of our sins. It is to his glory, it is praiseworthy that he is wrathful, and he responds, the technical way to put it, is he responds with retributive justice. Now, there's another term that's come up. The same books that are attacking penal substitutionary atonement are actually making the argument that the Bible does not teach. It's really you have to admit the cheekiness of this. The Bible does not teach retributive justice. There's whole books published by evangelical publishers saying the Bible does not teach retributive justice. I want to go, okay, let's have a conversation here. Let's go to the Garden of Eden. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is justice in retribution for the transgression. Let's go to Noah's flood. We have a universal depravity against God, and what you have is a universal death sentence, except the one family on which God's grace fell. One of the greatest examples is Achan, who, you know, stole a wedge of gold and the garments from Jericho and lied about it. And, from a secular point of view, you might say, you know, God kind of reacted strongly to that. He did. He had him stoned to death with his family. They burned his possessions in the Valley of Achor. You're going, God, he's really reacting to that. I was talking to a friend of mine a few years ago whose church in Georgia had a group of Chinese, they were non-Christian, Chinese transfer students, had come to the Christian school that their church is affiliated with. And so the pastor wanted to do some Bible lessons with them. And he said the lesson that really horrified these people who'd never heard the Bible, these teenagers, was Noah's flood. They came back and said, your religion is horrific. You teach that God drowned everyone. And he responded, to the praise of his glory. It is retributive justice. If you think that's bad, particularly those who say, well, that's the Old Testament. God got nice for the New Testament. Let's go to Revelation 19. And we read this of the Lord Jesus when he returns. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You literally have this picture. It's an image of the winepress where the grapes are brought in and the workers would stomp the grapes. And, of course, they're covered in it. Their feet are just covered in the red, the blood-like substance, and it's filling up and it's overflowing. And the picture we have of the justice of the Lord Jesus when he returns is that he will tread the human race in the winepress. Now, I want to say this. We do not have to like the Bible's teaching on the wrath of God on sin, on the biblical emphasis on retributive justice. I think as we grow, we glorify him for it. But it does not matter whether you and I like it, we are going to face it. We can complain about it all we want. But this is the Bible's teaching, retributive justice. So now man, because he's a sinner, needs a substitute. But because of God in his holiness and the retributive justice he will give in his wrath, the kind of substitute that man needs is one who pays the penalty of it on our behalf. We need a substitute, we need a penal substitute who will bear the penalty of sin in our place. Now you see, this then calls for a gospel that's going to be good news. If this is the picture of God, and it is plainly the picture of man and God in the Bible, we need Jesus to be the one who fulfills penal substitutionary atonement. Now Steve Pettit mentioned the Day of Atonement. And what a great thing it was when the priest would lay his hands on, first, he would lay his hands on the goat that would be slain. And there's a transfer, an imputation, a reckoning of the guilt, in that case of Israel, to the one that was slain. And then, of course, there was the other goat, the scapegoat. And the guilt was placed on him, and they visualized two different things. The one was the atoning sacrifice. The other, that so far as the east is from the west, so far are your sins taken away from you. The scapegoat would go away, and the guilt had been transferred to him, and he was taken beyond our sight. Well, Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, how is it that Christ took our curse? It was not, my friends, by being a good example. It was not by defeating satanic powers, though he was both a good example, and he defeated Satan's powers. It was not by God healing our damaged souls with therapeutic words. All of these things are true. How did Jesus remove our curse? It is the question of questions. Paul says, by becoming a curse for us. He became the substitute who took the sin from us, and it was placed onto him. He bore the penalty we had incurred as our substitute in the sacrifice of his atoning death. And so John tells us that before Jesus died, he cried out, "It is finished." What a wonderful thing. There was a definite work assigned to him. He accepted that definite work. And when he had laid down his life on the cross, having borne the wrath of God against our sin, that work was achieved. If we wonder, Peter answers the question, what was that work? He puts it in terms of penal substitutionary atonement. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And so it's true that there are many facets to the atoning work of Christ. We don't want to diminish all the things, the manifestations of what he did, one of which is a moral example. It is true that when we look at the cross, we ought to say, that's the love of God. I should love him in return. The problem is we don't until the Spirit brings us to life. That moral example is given. It is true that he disarmed the cosmic powers of darkness, the rule of Satan. Not some political agenda here on earth, but the rule of Satan he overthrew. But you see, the key way he accomplished these things, moral example, Christus Victor, the key to them all was penal substitutionary atonement. He satisfied the justice of God against his people by bearing our sins in our place. Now, there's a lot of hymns that wonderfully sentimentalize the sacrificial death of Jesus. You think of Bernard of Clairvaux, another pretty good medieval guy, and we sing from him, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end?" Now, the cross is worthy of that kind of sentimental, and in a good way, admiration and love, but only when we have done more than sentimentally and emotionally admired the cross. Before we sing Bernard, and I want to thank you, I want to show love with you, we must first sing the words of Philip Bless, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." To be saved, we must personally take our own sins to the cross. We must confess them to God. We must entrust them to Christ our Savior, that he would bear them as a substitute and offer himself as our sacrifice to satisfy the just wrath of God. I think it's very important today, where there's a lot of romantic imagery to Jesus in praise music, a lot of sin. I want to condemn it all out of hand. Some of the romantic stuff is way beyond Scripture, but we should have an emotional response to him. We must understand what we are trusting him to do, and that must be emphasized first. Well, another way to ask the question, what did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished," or Anselm's question, "Why did God become man?" is then to consider what are the results of that. The thing itself was penal substitutionary atonement. That is what the Bible describes the atonement, the sacrifice of the cross as. What then are the results of that? By the way, I told Joel this morning, I'm bleeding over into your topic. But we just can't say these things enough, and we'll say things differently. I have to say that I serve on the examinations committee of our presbytery. It's an honor I take very seriously. And one of the questions, if you're coming for licensure at Calvary Presbytery, and I'm present, and I almost always am present for those meetings, you're 100% you're going to be asked to tell me what is the biblical terminology that explains the results of the atonement. And if you cannot answer those questions, the likelihood of you being licensed in Calvary Presbytery approaches zero. In fact, it is zero. And I have to say, maybe almost a majority of young men coming out of various seminaries cannot answer questions when asked, what what is the biblical terminology to explain what Jesus did on the cross. I want to give you three words that you definitely need to know if you hope to get licensed in Calvary Presbytery, but you need to know them too. It's biblical terminology, and we glorified God through it. The three words I want to use today are propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. Steve already mentioned propitiation, but propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. What was the sacrifice on the cross? It was penal substitutionary atonement. What did he accomplish? Primarily, propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. Now, propitiation comes from the world of the temple, the religious, you can even say the cultic life of Israel, the religious cult, the ceremonial cult. And the Bible teaches that God's wrath burns against all sin. And so propitiation says that in saving his people, Jesus died to assuage the wrath of God. He took the wrath of God to himself and turned it aside from us. Now, this is classically stated in Romans 3:25. Paul says, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 3:25. Now, I like to point out, if you're reading the book of Romans, that great unfolding of the gospel and of salvation doctrine, everything in Romans prior to chapter 3, verse 25, everything prior to it is bad news. After you get that, once the introduction is over, starting in 1:18, he begins his exposition. Everything is bad news. And then something happens in Romans 3:25, the result of which is that everything that happens after it is good news. Now, I don't think I'm going on a limb to say the thing that happens in Romans 3:25 is at the heart of our salvation hope. What happens here is the thing that God did that caused a message of uniformly bad news to become a message of uniformly good news. And what we read there is, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. He goes on and says, sinners can be justified by God's grace as a gift. This is actually the verse before, so it's all together. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here's the question. On what basis are we redeemed? Are we then justified before God? Paul says that God set forward his son Jesus to die as a sacrifice, the purpose of which was to satisfy and pacify his wrath towards our sin. Now, the Greek word for propitiation is hilasterion, and it translates the word in the Hebrew language for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. If you go to the LXX, that 3rd century, 4th century B.C., Greek translation of the Old Testament, which, by the way, was mainly the version the apostles quoted. And if you go to the Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat is there, the word you will read in that Greek translation is hilasterion. It is the very word Paul uses here. Now, you remember that on the Day of Atonement, we've talked about what happened in the courtyard outside, but let's go into the temple, into the temple and the tabernacle itself. Because the high priest on this day, this only day, he and only he would go through the veil into the presence of God. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box, acacia wood, covered in gold, that had a number of features. It had the tablets originally of the Ten Commandments inside. And on the end were two golden cherubim. And they're looking, this is bad news, they're looking at the law, and they're looking at you. It's going to go badly. And the high priest is bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his chest as part of the vestments of the high priest. And so this is the bad news. And what a trembling thing. In fact, we're told in a number of places, not in the Bible, I don't think, but it's in ancient traditions, that they actually would tie a rope around his ankle, so that if God struck him down, like Nadab and Abihu and many others, they could pull him out without having to lose anybody else going in there. It's the wrath of God and the fear of God. There's the law of God. We've broken it. There's the cherubim representing God's wrath and justice. But the good news was that the high priest, there was two pieces of good news. The high priest brought with him the atoning blood of the sacrifice, onto which the sins of the nation had been placed. He was their substitute. He had died to pay the penalty, and that a priest would bring the blood. The other good news was there was a place for him to put it. There was a tray across the top. It was called the mercy seat. Exodus 25, 22, God says to Moses, I will meet with you at the mercy seat. What a great verse that is. Where does God meet me? He meets me at the mercy seat, the place of his provision. God in his mercy and saving grace, he arranged for in that setting a place to be where the atoning blood could be applied. And he says, I will receive you there. Now, that word in the LXX, the hilasterion was the mercy seat, is the word that Paul now uses in Romans 3:25. It's Jesus. He is the propitiation. He is the hilasterion. God's wrath is turned aside. The blood is found there, and the wrath of God is no more against his people. Now, critics, again, are not thrilled with the idea of propitiation. And you will read people saying, this is gross. This is a barbaric religion you Christians are practicing. When they say those things, at least they're getting the message a little bit. They're understanding what we're really teaching. That's a good start. You believe that God required a sacrifice, someone to die, to be slain, in order for him to forgive. Do you not realize how similar this is? You're an ancient barbaric religion. This is just like those ancient, religions. You're like the Mayans, and there's a sense in which we are, a sense in which we're not. But when they're sacrificing people, and it is true that the Mayans and similar cultures were sacrificing people because they knew that they were on the wrong side of God. They had a general sense of sin. If you go to Peru with one of our mission teams, if you go to Trujillo, you go to the Temple of the Moon. It's this pre-Incan, it's 1,500 years old. And all the faces of God are angry faces because of droughts, because of the loss of children, because of hurricanes. They're looking at what's going on and they're going, the deity is angry, and they were making propitiatory sacrifices. Now, their problem was they didn't have a sacrifice to make. They tried to make up for quality, a lack of quality, in quantity. And that does not work, and I'm not endorsing that, but that's what they were doing. You see, that's what they failed to realize. That there is no human being, there is no sinners. You can go from 1 to 10 million and do them all day. One of my teenage daughters was studying the Mayans. She said, Dad, they were doing it all the time. That's because they did not have a sacrifice. But let me emphasize this as well. The gospel does not teach that you need to make a sacrifice, that we need to make a sacrifice, a propitiation, as the Mayans and others were trying to do. The Bible teaches that God made the sacrifice. And he did it in the person of his Son. God the Father and the Son together arranged. He was set forth to be the propitiation that we did not have. It's a just wrath. It's a praiseworthy. It's a God-glorifying wrath. By all merits, we should all be in hell. But God set forth his Son. He provides the propitiation. He sent the God-man. Why the God-man? To offer his infinitely precious life as the propitiation for our sins. The last word in the Bible on propitiation, literally its last reference, is in 1 John 4:10. We preached through this not that long ago in our church. And 1 John 4:10 turns the complaints against propitiation on their heads. People say, what does it say about God, your biblical God, that he requires a sacrifice if he is willing to forgive? Well, here's how John puts it. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what it says about God. That he loves us. When we did not love God, he loved us by providing what we could not provide, his own Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. The biblical doctrine of propitiation declares God's saving love for sinners. He is the offended party. It is his wrath that is inflamed against us, his justice, and yet so great is his love that he sent his Son to turn aside his own wrath against our sin. Now, the second great term for what Jesus accomplished on the cross is redemption. This term comes from the marketplace. It involves the making of a purchase. And redemption presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity, some circumstance that is placing you in misery and death, but from which you do not have the ability to deliver yourself. It's a bondage that you cannot free yourself from, and it takes us from slavery to freedom, from affliction to salvation. Now, the great Old Testament example was Israel in the redemption that came through Moses in delivering them from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. There was nothing they could do to escape it. They would be slaves in misery all along. And God told Moses, I will free you from being slaves of them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. And so redemption speaks of God saving us from a situation we could not get ourselves out of, namely the bondage and slavery and misery of sin and the guilt and the condemnation. See, the Bible takes this general term of redemption and applies it to the problem of sin, a problem for which we have no answer, no way to free ourselves. Now, you know, one of the things that I hope comes across in these addresses on the cross is that we tend to think of sin as not a big deal. That's the general consensus of our culture. We're not hurting anybody. I'm not just me and my private little sin. No, you're offending God. That's why David says in Psalm 51, against you, you only. He's not denying that he sinned against Bathsheba, but it's God is the great offended party. Sin is an offense to God. It's not a little peccadillo. And the effects of sin, this is part of the lie of Satan. And the lie of sin, oh, it'll be fine. It will not be fine. You will become a slave to it. Everyone who sins, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. And then you become unable to escape from it. I've often talked to people and they will say, you know, I thought I would be able to handle it. And then I found myself on my back and I was pinned. And now sin has its tendrils in my flesh. And I can't even free my desires. My will is enslaved to it. Yes. Now, in the ancient world, there were three ways you could become a slave. And they all are pertinent to our bondage and sin. First, you might be born into slavery. And do you realize that you were born into the slavery of sin, all because of Adam and Eve? You inherited both the guilt and condemnation of Adam and his corruption. David laments, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 51:5. He's not talking about what his mother did. He's saying from the very moment I came into existence, I came into existence as a slave to sin. Now, second, a person might be enslaved as a result of a military defeat. Your city, everything's going fine, then the enemy army shows up, they conquer you, those that don't kill, what do? They sell into slavery. And this has happened to you. It's happened to all of us. We have been overcome. The power of the flesh has been overcome by temptations and has made us slave to sins. And thirdly, one might have debts he could not pay and would therefore be sold into slavery. Well, so it is for us. Our sin creates a debt before God's justice that we can never repay. Now, in all of these ways, our plight in sin is like that of a slave. We were born into it. We were conquered by it. We have a debt that keeps us in it. And our lives will then be ones of misery and bondage as a result of sin, and we cannot free ourselves. That is the biblical definition of the bad news. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. John 8:34. Well, the good news of the gospel of his cross answers this very predicament, Ephesians 1:7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Christ's redeeming work pays the debt, and he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free, in the words of Charles Wesley. By the grace of Christ, we are delivered and are being delivered from the power and control of sin in our lives. The debt has been paid. We are set free. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. The Greek is tetelestai. One of the ways that term was used in the world in which he lived was it was made at a grocer or at the wharf when wares were coming in. It was a stamp that meant paid in full. Tetelestai, it is finished, it's complete, it's paid in, it literally paid in full, here's your receipt. And Jesus, speaking of redemption on the cross, he says, paid in full, it is finished, we are redeemed. Now the final term, and I'll be briefer here, is a reconciliation. Here the idea comes the realm of the family. We are reconciled to God's love through the blood of the cross. Now, sin has alienated us from the life of God. Paul says that in Ephesians 4:18. And the good news of the cross is that God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of his Son, making peace with those who are at war with his rule. Now, this reminds us never allow yourself to think, that Jesus overcame through his blood God's enmity towards you. The Bible does not teach that, you know, God the Father is really unhappy with me. He doesn't really want me. Would rather get rid of me. And I'm just disgusting to him. And he's holy and I'm not. And I'm just loathsome. But Jesus overcame God's attitude towards me. And he, because he died, well, God has to accept me now. That is totally unbiblical. It was for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It is Jesus' death in reconciling us. It's the parable of the prodigal son to the Father, whose greatest desire is to receive you. It is the love of God. All this is from God, Paul says, who in Christ reconciled us to himself. God was in Christ, reconciling sinners to himself. Well, my friends, it's with all of these things in mind that Jesus cried out. Psalm 22 said, he has done it. Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. He had made a penal substitutionary atonement. He had accomplished that propitiation. He had made the redemption. He had reconciled us to the love of the Father. Paul says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Well, Anselm asked, cur Deus homo, why the God-man? Why did God become man? Why did Jesus die? What did he accomplish on the cross? Well, we've said he accomplished a penal substitutionary atonement that affected propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. But let me ask this then question. Did he really have to die? Was the atonement truly necessary? And there's three brief ways we can answer the question, and the first answer is to say it was not necessary for God's Son to die on the cross. God, there was no necessity requiring God to send his Son to die for our sins. He was in no way obliged to save sinful creatures. He had made them, and they had rebelled against his rule. Man has no right to demand salvation. No one could quarrel if God subjected every last one of us to an eternity in punishment for our sins. But there is a necessity. It's the inward necessity in the character and nature of the God of grace. The necessity arises out of his holy love, that he is a God of grace. His loving nature, I love how Micah puts it, Micah 7:18, for he delights in showing mercy. There's a necessity of the cross, and it brings praise to him. A loving mercy within God provided the necessity of sending his Son. But others will ask, was this the only way in which mankind could be saved? Thomas Aquinas argued that the atonement was only contingently necessary. God might have chosen another way, but it was necessary only after he'd chosen this way to do it. Now, I agree with Jonathan Gerstner, who says that is not conceivable, that God would have caused his Son to die on the cross, suffering his wrath, if there had been conceivably another way. Gerstner writes, the atonement must be antecedently, absolutely necessary, for there is no other way it could have been done. It had to be and was absolutely necessary that Jesus should take our nature upon himself and make a truly, infinitely, and satisfactory expiation of our guilt in the atonement in which we glory. Well, once man had fallen into sin, and it was God's decree, his decree for his glory, that we would, Now, the problem of salvation involved the question of how can those deserving of punishment be justified? How can God uphold his perfect justice, remaining unstained in his own holiness, while extending mercy in a loving salvation of sinners? Well, God's only answer, the only possible answer, is that another must suffer in the place of those who are condemned. Who can offer this sacrifice? Who can be this other? Who is both willing and also able to die for sinners under God's wrath? And that was why Anselm wrote Cur Deus Homo. He pointed out that no sinner could offer the sacrifice, since the sinner already owed his life in payment for his sin. Moreover, sin has so corrupted us that any sacrifice that we would offer would be unworthy and unacceptable to God. And therefore, Anselm reasoned that only God himself possesses the purity and divinity of life in order to offer the needed sin, the needed sacrifice for sin. But then the problem is, if only God has the ability to pay it, the problem is that it is man and not God who owed it. The one who owes a debt to God's justice is man. It must be man who makes the sacrifice that pays the debt. Now, the resolution of that problem is the great quote, one of many, but the resolution of the title of Anselm's book, Why Did God Become Man? Let me quote this great saying from Anselm. The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. The life of this one man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay all that is owing for the sins of the whole world, indeed infinitely more. Jesus' death for sin was absolutely necessary. There was no other way, as Paul put it, for God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. You see, this was the necessity that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus when he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, John 3:14-15. Well, let me conclude with one last question. And the question is, are you satisfied in Jesus? Do you accept the necessity that the Son of God would become man, would be made man, and would die in your place on the cross as your substitute, paying your penalty? Do you confess that only if God's Son should have paid the debt of your sin, only in that way could you be saved from the holy justice of God? And you see, that's a necessity many people reject. Now, some people today claim that they will make their own way to salvation. Others object to the idea. You'll hear this all the time. Why should there only be one way to heaven? You hear it all the time. All roads lead to God. There's many roads that lead to God. Well, the Christian answers these statements with the answer given by Anselm when he was addressing the matter over 900 years ago, about 1,000 years ago now. Why was it this way that was needed? Why must there be atonement? That's the question Bozo asked him, and Anselm wrote, I fear that we need to hear these words as well. He said, you have not yet considered the exceeding gravity of sin. You have not yet considered the exceeding gravity of sins. My friends, your sins, my sins, are a personal affront to God's holy honor and to his justice. They must receive his personal burning wrath. Sin is a rebellious transgression against God's law. It must be perfectly punished if God's justice is to stand. So exceedingly great is the gravity of the sin that you owe to God for your sins that it is a debt you can never, ever, ever repay. And yet you must have it paid. If you're to be saved, the debt must be paid, and God's gracious provision to you at the cross of Christ is that his Son made the sacrifice on your behalf, in your place, as your substitute, paying the penalty of your sin, that you might have propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation through faith in him. Yes, the world insists that all roads lead to God, and I like to say how right they are. But all but one leads to a wrathful God. It is profoundly true that all roads lead to God. But God in his grace has created one way. Jesus said, I am the way. And the horror that scoffing unbelievers will discover if God's word is true, and it is, that those who arrive before God by all the other ways, any way other than the cross of Christ, they will find a glorious, majestic God who is glorious in his wrath and his power, his eternal justice. And yet today, the cross of Christ stands before rebel mankind. It pleads atoning mercy for all who will come to God by the one way of his Redeemer's Son. Jesus died to propitiate God's holy wrath, to redeem believers from the bondage of the guilt and power of sin, to reconcile all who will come to the loving, adoring love of the Father. And if you will come, then you'll have your own personal answer to Anselm's question. Cor Deus Homo, why did God become man? And you'll be able to answer on the authority of God's word, he became man for me. See, Pettit was exactly right. The Bible would teach us that in the omniscience of the Son of God on the cross, he was knowingly making a personal atonement for each of his people. You will say, Jesus became man. He died for me that I might be forgiven, that I might be redeemed of my sin, and that together with all God's people, I would glorify him and enjoy him forever. He bought me at the price of his blood. I want to give him freely back all that I have because of him. Father, we thank you for the work of the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice of the cross. We thank you for these terminologies, Lord, because they're loaded with grace for salvation. I pray you'd bless what we've considered. Cause your word to go forth. Oh, Lord, we pray for sinners. We pray for those who have heard the gospel but have not turned. Would you compel them to come in, as the parable says, when the invitations are going out, you compel those you desire to come. Oh, bring many sinners. Cause them to be saved by the cross of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.